John's first epistle, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We thank You most of all for the life that we have in Your Son, the life of that Son communicated to us by faith in Your word, in His death and in His resurrection. We pray, God, now for Your Spirit to fill us and to lead us in the hearing and the preaching and the reading of this word, that we might grow in faith and trust towards You, that we might grow in holiness towards You, that we might glorify You in Christ for all eternity. We pray these things, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. John continues in this last chapter of his epistle to challenge the false teaching that the church has been challenged by. The teaching that in some way Christ is not really who He says He is, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did not really take on human form, did not really suffer and die on the cross. The false teaching that is some variation of this also, that the work of Jesus on the cross does not really deal with sin, and it's shaky to know how they would go with that, either saying that sin is not the problem that the gospel makes it out to be, or that Jesus in some way did not deal with sin properly. We're kind of reading between the lines of what John is writing to the sort of heresies that he's working against. What is clear in this is the witness of John to Christ and the work of Christ made clear and the nature of Christ brought out to us. John testifies early on that the words he's giving are the words of one who has been with Jesus. The words of the heretics are those who have never seen Jesus or been with Him. He testifies early on, too, that Jesus has come in the flesh, which is something that the heretics have denied in some way, shape, or form. He testified, too, that in Jesus' death, there is a real and eternal dealing with sin. The guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the penalty of sin is put away by the work of Jesus, by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so the people of God who believe in Christ and the way that John the writer of this epistle explains them, are those who can be assured that they belong to Jesus and will never be forsaken, never taken away, never forgotten. Now what John does then throughout this epistle then is to make that clear in different ways, going back to one theme after building another theme. So it's not the clearest thing to read if you're looking for a book that just follows a logical outline. This is probably not the one to go to. But that doesn't make it unclear. That doesn't make his points hard to figure out or hard to take in. As we come to this fifth chapter, as we come to these verses particularly, he wants to make clear again of the reality of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. That He has come in the flesh to take away sin. And this is the witness of John the Gospel writer, and beyond even John, the witness of God Himself. And that those who believe this testimony, who believe this witness that God has given to the reality of His Son, are those that actually know who Jesus are. And they can have confidence in the work that He has done for them. We'll look at this in three sections. Section one is the one who came. Then the idea of three witnesses is the second piece. And the third point will be that we have life in God's Son. The one who came is spoken of in verse 6. And I just set this apart by itself because this is where John begins in his dealing with this idea of who it is that has come to the people. The one who came by water and blood is Jesus Christ. There is no one else who has come for the salvation of His people. When John says, "He who came," he's saying, the one who we are talking about, the one that I, the apostle, have written to you about and spoken to you about, is Jesus Christ. Remember that when you are talking and when you say the name Jesus Christ, you're not saying a first name and a last name. Jesus is His given name. It means God saves, Yahweh saves. But Christ is His title. Christ is Greek for Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It means that Jesus is the one chosen by God, anointed by God, to be the Savior of His people. John makes that point just in saying the name, so that even that mention of that name is a testimony against the false teachers to say that somehow Jesus is not who John has said He is. Those who would claim to have more information, more certainty about this person, Jesus, whose identity and whose work and whose teaching and whose nature they are attempting to corrupt. Now, John goes on to say that He came by water and blood, and that gets into some deep waters, no pun intended. There's been a lot of work done trying to understand this. And there seems to be a general consensus. Why would John say that this is the one who came by water and blood? What do water and blood mean? Well, there are several possibilities. As you read water and blood, you might think of John's Gospel, where the Roman soldier pierces the side of Jesus, and we're told that blood and water gush forth from His side. And the argument would be that John, here in this epistle, referring to that incident, is making it clear that Jesus the Christ has really suffered and died for sin. Another possibility, this is held by Augustine and by Calvin and others, is that water and blood are a reference to the sacraments. That water, obviously, is baptism, and that blood, in that way of thinking, would be a reference to the Lord's Supper. A third possibility would be that this is referring to His baptism and His death, to the whole ministry of Jesus. And I go with the third one. The difficulty I have with the spear is it's not that significant. I mean, the words are reversed in John's Gospel. It's blood and water. Here it's water and blood. And so it doesn't seem to carry the weight. Sacraments, possibility. Certainly water refers to baptism. But when we take the Lord's Supper and we hold the bread and the wine, the blood is a part of that because we recognize that the wine represents the blood, but that represents the new covenant. So most people go away from that, and that leaves you with a third option, baptism and death. One reason to go with this idea of baptism and death being referred to by water and blood is that the later heretics, the people that have written and that we know something more about, did in fact argue that Jesus was baptized. Their teaching would be that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at His baptism. And to that, John and the rest of the apostles would say, absolutely right. Absolutely right. But where the heretics would differ is that they would say that at the crucifixion, Jesus the man died. And the Holy Spirit, or the Messiah Spirit, that had come upon Him in their understanding at His baptism, departed. So it wasn't really Jesus Christ who died. It was only Jesus the man. And so if that's the case, there's no saving work in Jesus' death. It's just another guy who died. Somehow the work of the divinity is separated from the work of the humanity there. And if that's the case, then we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. John emphasizes water and blood to signify the whole of Jesus' ministry. That He came in the power of the Spirit, And likewise, he was Jesus the Christ, also even at his death, because that too was ordained and brought about by God for the salvation of his people. This is what he's saying to his audience so that they have confidence that the whole work of Jesus Christ, from his baptism to his death, and you can even argue from his conception to his death and to his resurrection, is all of one piece and all necessary for us to know who God is, all necessary for us to know and believe so that our sins might be forgiven us, so that we might have life in Christ. A second signification of this might be the idea of purification and redemption. The idea of water, of course, is purification. You think of baptism. You think of cleansing with water. You think of Nicodemus, who can't be born of water but must be born of water and spirit. You think of the woman at the well seeking living water and the life that comes from that. You think of John 7, the living water as well. What does water give to us? It gives us life. And certainly this is what Christ does. And when you think of blood, you have to think of redemption. You have to think of atonement. It's not just death that's brought out here. It's the fact that the blood of Jesus on the cross does more than signify that a person has died. It signifies in the preaching of the gospel that sin has been taken away. The wrath of God has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. There is real forgiveness. Of course, that begins in the Old Testament with the sacrifices that were offered up from the time of Abel, and then codified and formalized in the law that was given to Moses and carried on until the time of Christ, but fulfilled in that death of Jesus. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin and guilt. Only the death of a man can do that. But not just any man. It has to be a man without sin. A man without stain. And Jesus in his entire life lived in that way. Without sin. Without turning from God. Not even a sin in thought came into him. He was perfect and blameless before God. And because he was perfect and blameless before God, his death on the cross had a meaning beyond what any other good person's death would have. It has an efficacy that goes back into time and forward into time and brings about the redemption of all those that God is calling to himself. John says that this is he who came by water and blood. Approved by God and called by God, even witnessed to by God in that baptism. And serving God, carrying out the purpose of God, even not just to his death, but in his death, that God's people might be redeemed. He says, and this is my second point, that there are three witnesses who testify to this. This picks up in verse 6. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. The Spirit who testifies means that the Spirit is the competent witness. He is the one who makes known what God has done in this. He's testified to, the Spirit's testimony is testified to, if you will, in John 16:13, when Jesus promises the disciples that Jesus' Spirit will come to them and will bring to mind everything that he has taught them. It's a promise directly given to them of the Spirit bringing to their recall everything that they said, everything that Jesus said, everything that they saw Jesus do, and give them an understanding of it. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. This is what John says earlier in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces of the truth, and who is sent by God to make that witness. This is an outward witness at one level, because it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scriptures. Remember what Peter says, that holy men, moved about by the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of God, wrote these things down, not by their own understanding, not by their own interpretation or creation, but moved by the spirit of God. John is saying to his congregations, listen, you've heard me preach. Listen, you've read the scriptures of the Old Testament. We've read them to you. These are things that the Spirit says to you. This is the communication of God to you by His Spirit. And when He says that gospel is preached, it's that same Spirit of God opening this Word to you and telling you what salvation is. Telling you what your sins are. Defining for you what is wrong from what is right. And directing you in the way that you should go. It is an outward witness, and that comes to us from outside ourselves. Because it comes to us from God. But remember that the outward witness may not be enough, because we all hear lots of things and they don't change us. We hear lots of things and we don't believe them. How many times did you go to church before you understood the gospel? How many times have you read a passage of Scripture and just kind of moved on by it, and then one day you read that passage and it just broke you? Because you understood it in a way that you never had before. That outward witness was always there, but it never communicated inside. And that's what the Spirit also is in charge of. The Spirit brings about that inward witness. He is the one who converts our heart, who illuminates us, enables us to see and to hear and to believe what God is saying. You know, when I pray before the sermon, that's not just a mere formality. I'm praying because we need God's Spirit to open us up, to make us teachable, to give us attention, to focus us on the Word, and to give us understanding of the Word. Lots of times people have prayed, Lord, make your word come alive to us. And I was doing that for a long time. I'm not sure when I realized it was wrong, but I stopped praying that way, because the problem in this communication between God and us isn't with God. It's not that His word is dead and we're alive. It's that we're dead and we need to be alive to His word. So oftentimes you'll hear me pray, Lord, make us alive to your word. That is the work of the Spirit. Giving us understanding, giving us attention to that work that God does, to that word that God proclaims to us. When John says, the Spirit testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, it's this idea that he's getting at, this manifold witness of the Spirit, that he is the one who is competent to witness, that he's witnessed already in the reading and in the preaching of the word, that he is the one who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And to believe the gospel, the same Spirit who dwells within us, who abides with us, and we with Him. The same Spirit who doesn't depart from us, the same Spirit who will do His work and then go on to somebody else and do a work there. The Spirit dwells with all those who love God in spirit and truth. Because for someone to love God in spirit and truth, for someone to love God in Christ, for someone to believe and know in Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit. And our being kept in that faith is likewise a work of the Holy Spirit. This is what John talks about further. If we go back a couple chapters to chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, John says, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it's taught you, abide in Him. The Holy One he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that you don't need preachers. He's not saying you don't need to study the book anymore. He's not saying you don't need to memorize Scripture and ponder it. He's saying the fact of your assurance of your salvation comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And you have Him. And because you believe in Jesus, the fact rather that you believe in Jesus is the evidence that you have that the Spirit of God has come upon you. And your ability to discern truth from error comes from the Holy Spirit. The fact that there were many in John's churches that he was writing to and speaking to who had not gone the way of the heretics, who had not concocted a strange type of Jesus for themselves, who had held fast to the biblical doctrine of sin. John says, that's a testimony to you that you are filled with the Spirit of God and that you have been taught what you need to know and you don't need any extra teaching that these people might bring to you. Now, how many TV shows, how many ministries, even worse, are built on this idea, I have next new thing for you. You've been struggling with your sin. You've been struggling with your weight. You've been struggling with your marriage. You've been struggling with your kids. Well, here's the key. Here's the secret. God has given it to me and I have it for you. And so people traipse off after that ministry. People traipse off after that speaker. And they're led away from Christ because they're being given a technique. They're being given something they believe that's been hidden since the creation of the world, but is now given to one person. And John says, this balderdash. Everything that you need is given to you by the Spirit through the Scriptures. Jesus has completed all of this. You want to find the answer to your marriage? Look to Jesus and look to the love that He has for His church and the church to Him. You have trouble with dealing with your kids? Look to Jesus and the relationship that the Father has to Jesus and Jesus has to the Father and learn from that. Bring it back to Christ, he says. The way the Spirit leads, the testimony of the Spirit is to Jesus and to His work. His work of justification on the cross, making clear that your sins are forgiven and that you have a right standing with God, not just for the moment, but from now into eternity. The testimony of the Spirit is to lead you back to Jesus and to understand that He is your sanctification. He is the one who will guarantee that you will continue to be transformed by the Word into a person of grace and holiness and righteousness. He is the one who guarantees that sin will be ripped out of your body and taken out of your mind, and that one day you will stand before God holy and righteous with your desires completely made over and made new. The Spirit is the one who testifies to Jesus, and it's Jesus Christ who accomplishes these things. Now he says, the Spirit alone doesn't do this. There's a mutual witness, the water and the blood. The reality of Jesus' time on earth, of His ministry, and of His teaching, and of His death on the cross, His substitutionary, vicarious atonement on the cross for our sins, testify as well. These three things together say that Jesus is the Christ. And in Him and no one else do you have life. Now, why this idea of two or three witnesses? Well, we know in our own experience that if one person tells us, we may just blow it off. You know, you just blow hard. You don't know anything. Two people tell us the same thing. We make, well, you know, maybe it's a possibility. Three, we begin to pay attention. Well, that's part of human nature, but I think it's also part of a scriptural principle that's just burned into the church. In the Old Testament, a matter was decided by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Jesus even appeals to that testimony, that principle rather, when he's speaking to the Jews. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. And he goes on to say, now I bear witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he says, you don't believe me? But you have every reason to believe me, because I'm telling you who I am, and the Father tells you who I am. But that wasn't enough for some people. And so Jesus was crucified. John tells us the testimony of the Spirit, the inward witness of the Spirit testifying to the change that Christ has done to you and to the truth of Scripture, the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus are witnesses that Jesus is the Christ and He is the one who gives you salvation. Now, some might say, well, okay, the Spirit I can understand because the Spirit's a person. But how do things witness to me? How does an historical event witness to me? How does something like the life of Jesus or the death of Jesus witness to me? Well, look at what happened. What is the significance of that? What came from that? What was the content of that event? it too is a witness. Jesus used again that type of argument with the Jews. He's arguing with them in John 5 and says, listen to me because of what I say. Listen to me because of the Father's testimony. Listen to me because of what John the Baptist has said about me. But if you won't listen to them, then listen to the works that I do. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, he says, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So there should be no problem with us in understanding a witness that comes from the Spirit, a person, and a witness that comes from human activity, directed and guided by God. Can we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Can we believe that He is our salvation? Can we believe that there is hope in no one else? Can we believe that He was born, lived, obeyed, suffered, and died, fully God and fully man, and reigns now, fully God and fully man? Yes, we can. How can we believe that? Because His Word tells us so. And those who were with Him, those who were closest to Him, are the authors of this Word. What are the implications of what they said? Our sins are forgiven. Our lives are made whole in the here and now. Not perfect, mind you. I don't mean whole in the sense of there are no more problems to deal with. Boy, we've got a lot of stuff to deal with yet. But the answers to those things we've got to deal with are found in Christ, as He's preached in the Gospels. We don't need to go to other teachings. We don't need to go to other sources. We don't need a modified Jesus or a new and better Jesus or this year's new model Jesus to find salvation, to find peace, to find reconciliation, to find holiness with God, acceptance with Him, and the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. With the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus are witnesses, then we can accept that. But John says in verse 9 that there's a greater testimony, and it's the testimony of God. Now he says, first of all, in verse 9, that if we receive the testimony of men, and I think at one level he's meaning that, you know, in everyday matters, the multiplicity of witnesses carries weight in the things that we do. If we're told by two or three people, we're more likely to believe than we're told by one. That's just the way that we conduct ourselves. It's the way that God has made us. If that's the case, he says then, what if God tells you? What if God tells you what is right and wrong? What if God reveals Himself to you? Only it's not just a possibility. Because in the preaching of the gospel, John says, in the word that I've given you, God has told you. He has made it clear who He is. This witness that is of the Spirit and the water and the blood, it's a testimony from God Himself. The testifiers are a testimony to what God has done and to who God is. If you will believe what men tell you, then surely you can believe what God tells you. Maybe a lesser point, I'm not sure if it's lesser or co-equal, but if people are tempted to believe what the false teachers are saying, John could also be making the point. You're troubled by these false teachers. You are taking some of their ideas as valid, as real. You accept their testimony. Well, compare what they say to what God has said. And if you can value the opinions of men, how much more can you value the teachings of God? If you think what they say matters, and you're willing to cast your life upon that, then how much more ought you to listen to what God says and believe that matters? Whether it's the fact that the witness of God is greater than men, and so you must believe it, or whether it's the idea that the witness of God is certainly much greater than the witness of false men, it's still the same call. Believe in what God has done. Believe in what He says. Because you know that God tells the truth. God doesn't lie. maybe a subsidiary point that John would make is that he would go and take people through the scripture and say, now let's see, where has God told a lie here? Where has God said something false about himself? Where has God been wrong in his dealings with people? Where did God just not understand and just not get it? And the answer will be, of course, never. God gets it all right. And John would say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. So maybe you'll understand, he says, that God gets it right. But what about Jesus? Because Jesus was, after all, just a man. Well, where did Jesus get it wrong? Where did Jesus lie? Where did he tell a falsehood? Where did he act with dishonest intent? Where did he mislead with intent of harm? Where did he treat people unfairly or unjustly? And of course, the answer that you know and I know is never. Jesus is absolute truth in all that he did. And if Jesus is God, as we believe he is, then again, here's the testimony of God that is greater than the testimony of men. Look at Jesus. Look at the Christ. And believe him, because he, above all things, is the one to be believed. The one to be trusted in and hoped in. There are consequences that flow to us from believing this testimony about the one who came, believing what the Spirit and the life and the death of Christ tell us. And that is the fact that we have life in his name. We are alive because of what Jesus has done. This is verses 10 to 12. Remember that John's purpose for writing in many of these things is to testify to the church that they have life in Christ. In the gospel, well, actually, in John's gospel, John the Baptist comes as a witness to tell about Jesus, to tell about the light, that all might believe in Jesus. And John tells us that he writes his gospel, John 20, verse 31. He says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Whether it's the evangelistic emphasis in John's gospel of bringing people to faith in Christ for the first time, or whether it's the pastoral emphasis in John's epistle of assuring believers that they still have life in Christ and that life won't be taken away, it's still focused on, here's Jesus. You are alive in him. Here's Jesus. He is the one who gives you breath. Here's Jesus. He is the one who forgives you your sins and makes you whole. Here's Jesus. He's the one who takes away your sins and transforms your life. Here's Jesus. He's the one who sanctifies you and makes you clean. To know Jesus in this way is to have this inward testimony of belief. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. There's that subjective element that says, I know these things are true because I know them. It's sort of in line with what Paul says in Romans about the Spirit of God testifying to us that we are the sons of God, that we are his children. But it's a subjective testimony that's backed up by the way that we live and the way that we think. John, throughout this epistle, says one of the tests, one of the ways to know that you're in Christ is you have love for the brethren. You are with the brethren. You cry when they cry. You rejoice when they rejoice. You receive from them when you have needs. You give to them when they have needs. You don't just love each other, I would say, you even like each other. You learn to like each other because your love is such that you want to know who one another are. This is the testimony, this is the work of Christ in you. And it's a confirmation of this subjective assurance that you are in Christ. How can I know I'm in Christ? Well, I have the feeling. What's another way? You know, I actually like people in church I didn't like before. And actually, they like me and they used to not like me. I'm actually not who I used to be. How did that happen? It happened because Jesus is in you. happens because Christ is alive and is making you over. This is the testimony I think that John is talking about. It's a doctrinal testimony. You believe the right things about Jesus, that He is the Son of God made flesh, that He lived, suffered, and died, and was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. It's a practical testimony as well, because you believe those things and you are a different person because of them. You are not who you used to be. And praise God, who you are now is not who you will be in the future. You will continue to be blessed by God, dwelt in by God's Spirit, continue to be sanctified. To deny this testimony of Christ, I think John switches here a little bit, goes from the inward testimony to the proclamation testimony of God in this verse. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. I think what he's doing there now, he's talked about the subjective inward testimony, but he backs away from that now and says, listen, we've been talking about all that God has done. We've been talking about who Jesus is and all that He has accomplished. Jesus in His nature, Jesus in His work. And John says, anyone who believes, who rejects these teachings of God, this testimony of God, is saying that God is a liar. You're saying that God has not come in the flesh. You're saying that God has not dealt effectively with sin. You're saying that God has not had compassion upon His people. And who wants to be in the place of having called God a liar? It's foolishness. It's idiocy to deny the truth of God's mercy and of God's love shown to us in Christ. The final testimony, says, is that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is what the gospel comes down to. God gives us life. He gives us life, which means a couple things. First of all, we must not have it, or He wouldn't have to give it. So for God to give us life must mean that we're something other than alive. What's the other option to being alive? Being dead. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Alien towards God. Hostile toward Him in mind. Death. And what's it mean when somebody gives you something? It means you didn't take it. Which would make sense if you're dead, because dead people don't do much except stay dead. They don't move. They don't breathe. They don't reach out and touch. But beyond not taking, if it's given, it's a gift and not earned. It's of grace. God gives us life. An eternal life. One that goes on into eternity. It's not just the idea of longevity here. You know, when we think about life and death, we think very much in terms of our daily experiences. You know, we have a dog that dies. We have a pet that dies. We have family members who've died. And we realize they're not here anymore. There's a finality. There's a change in that relationship. And so we think of life and death in purely physical terms. But the Scripture goes beyond that. It includes that, but it goes beyond that. Life and death is biblical thinking. It's not just a matter of mere physical existence or non-existence. It's also what kind of existence do you have? And the eternal life that we have with God is not just one of unending quality. It's one of holy quality. It's one of blessing and peace and comfort with God through Christ. Now, there are days when I feel like, you know, I'm ready to go. You know, I'm kind of tired of all these things. I'm tired of my sins. I'm tired of the people that I'm with sometimes. Mostly I'm just tired of me. And there are times like, you know, I'm ready to go. And then I back off that because, you know, I know it's not true. But as we get older, we'll feel this more and more, all of us. We'll feel like, yeah, you know, the world is just fading away. And I've done my bit. And it's not giving up. It's not saying things don't matter. It's recognizing that it's time to go home. Time to be with Christ in a more full and real way. And that's an entering into eternal life. That's a seeing of the things of God that you want so much more than the things of this world. As much as they matter to you, as good as they are to you, there's something more to be had, and that more to be had is only found with God. And so you desire, you move toward that. But the only way to have that forward-looking vision, to have that hope of something better than what you have now, however good what we have right now is, and believe me, it's really good. I don't want to deny the goodness of being alive in the here and now, and the goodness of parents and children, and of food and of shelter and clothing and fellowship and all these things. Yet it's only a foretaste. It's only the beginning of what God has for us, the glory that awaits us. And it too is God's gift to us. It's what He holds out to us that we begin to enjoy now in part, we'll have one day in full. Now this life is God's gift to us, and it's in His Son. It's in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to have this life. Jesus is the only one who can give us this gift. Jesus is the only one who can bring us into this eternal place of blessedness with God that we can taste even right now. To deny Christ, to minimize Him, to distort Him into the things that heretics would like to make Him into, to make Him just a really good teacher, or make Him some sort of first creation of all creation like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or to make Him a spiritual being created by God in the heavens and then born on earth, to make Him a great prophet like the Muslims do, but not Son of God. You can multiply the bad thinking, the bad ideas, to make Him to any of those things, to take Him as anything less than what He is. The second person of the Trinity made flesh, the Word of God made flesh dwelling among us, is to deny Christ and to not have life, to not have the Holy Spirit, to not have the forgiveness of sins, and to not be made new. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever does have Him does have life. And we talk about the future. I did that a couple moments ago. And dwell on that. Dwell in the future. But remember the present. Because if we believe in Jesus now, we have Him now. We have life in Him now. We have the forgiveness of sins now. We have the work of sanctification now happening. We have God preserving us now for the day of glory. All the blessings that God is going to give us, He's beginning to give us in the here and now, because He's given us Christ. And so our part in this is to believe in the Christ that God gave us. To believe in Jesus the Christ, as the Gospels preach, as the Epistles proclaim, and to refute and to walk away and have nothing to do with the false Christs that are so often presented to us. There's no hope in those little gods. There's no hope in those lies. There is absolutely full hope, full assurance, full confidence in the Christ of the apostles. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, that You will bless us and keep us. We pray, God, that You would keep our minds set in the way that they ought to go. We know that we're very fickle sometimes. We get caught up in our own thinking, or get caught up in our own emotions, and going this way or that way can lead us astray from You, Lord. But we're grateful that You are a good and holy and perfect shepherd to us, and You will direct us in the way that we ought to go. We only pray, Lord, that You would do so, that we might see You one day in glory as we enjoy You now in this earth. We thank You, God, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, for the real hope and confidence and assurance that we can have, that we do know You and that we are loved by You and kept by You. Lord, we thank You for perfecting us, for being with us and sanctifying us. We pray, God, that would continue, and pray that our hearts would be enlarged to grow after You in faith and trust and hope and holiness. Grant, Lord God, that these things would be so, that we might praise You into eternity. And we do this, Lord God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.